But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Our second Bible reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians, just a little way forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16 on page 1057 of the Pew Bibles. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Page 1057. Now I praise you because you always remember me and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is the one and the same as having her head shaved. So if a woman's head is not covered, her hair should be cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she should be covered. A man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory, but woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. And man was not created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God.
Well, my name's Andrew. I'll be walking us through this, and this weekend's actually the first time I preached on this passage, and it's the first time as a church I think we've dealt with this passage. And so we as a church walk through the paths of God's word, and we're looking at a series of men and women and God. So why don't we ask God again to be with us. Father God, thank you for your word, and we pray, thank you for the goodness of your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us. We pray that we might learn some great things. Father, strengthen us to love you and understand your ways. The things that are hard, Lord, we pray that we might be able to wrestle with. We praise you for everything you've given us. We pray that you'd be with us by your most Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me just start with a tribute. My mother, Betsy Barry, when I was a kid, I couldn't wake up earlier than my mum. And if I did wake up early, I would find my mum at the table, and she'd be doing either one of two things. She'd either read the Bible or with her head down praying. When I went to Sunday school, there was an older lady across the road. We thought she was a couple hundred years old, but she used to make dioramas. I don't know if people know what they are. You know, like it's like paper mache scenes of things, like battles of Jericho and houses and all sorts of stuff. And she would teach us about God and the kingdom of God and about Jesus. She loved Jesus so much, and we knew that she loved us. When it was at church, there was a woman, Constance, who used to pray. And when she prayed with such a spark of joy in her life. And it was just, even as a young kid, I watched her and I saw that she loved and knew the Lord. When I was in a Bible study, I went to a first Bible study, and there was this couple, and they welcomed us into the house, and just, it was so delightful to see how a couple could relate to each other, and she together helped us to grow so much. One of the most important people in my life has helped me, probably besides the Lord Jesus, the greatest human being that's ever helped me walk the Christian life, is my wife, Ruth. Bigger impact than anyone else in my entire life. She's the one who, when I'm going through hard times, she will help me out. When she's going through hard times, I'll help her out. She's the one who will, when I'm not disciplined, she'll be disciplined. She writes, and just last few days, been writing up Bible verses on the whiteboard and encouraging us to memorize them. She's helped us keep the regular routines of prayer going. I also think of another woman, Marion, who used to always come up to me, and she would like grab me, I've shared this before, grab me on the elbow and like in a power hold from an old lady, and she would say to me, "How are you going leading in your family?" And I'd be like, "Yes, I'm leading my family, I'm trying." She was awesome, encouraging to take spiritual leadership. I also think about women who, this last week I spoke to someone who's training and about to go as a missionary, and you think about the wonderful women who've gone in mission, serving the Lord Jesus overseas, and those who've served as chaplains, evangelists, those who lead Bible studies. I don't know if you know this. I think that the women who lead women's Bible study, they do like 10 times as much prep as the men. And their pastoral care is so huge. I want to just pay tribute to the people who have been encouragements. When you preach, you actually... when you start out, you just look and you try not to catch anyone's eyes. But when you preach for longer and you get used to it, you actually start noticing people. And when I preach, particularly at the congregations, I mainly preach at Saturday night and Sunday morning, I notice these women who are just super godly, and they walk like the Lord Jesus Christ. I could go on and pay tribute. And do you know what? The Apostle Paul could say the same kind of thing. In fact, he does in several parts of the Bible, and we're going to look a bit more of that next week, where he refers in the end of Romans, he talks about Priscilla and Aquila, the couple who are co-workers. He talks about Mary, who worked hard for the Lord. He talks about Rufus's mother, who's been like a mother to him. He talks about Junia, who is a fellow countryman and fellow prisoner. When Paul writes these things, he writes with a great love and affection for both men and women. Well, another bit of background behind the scenes. I don't normally share these kind of things when I preach, but whenever I do a series in the Bible, I'll almost always read a book or two that actually isn't the Bible, isn't a commentary about the Bible. And for this series, I actually listened to a couple of books, The Indignity of Being a Woman. I thought that'd be good to actually understand some of the pain that's happened. And I also read, I'm going to read the small title, Women in Classical Antiquity, what life was like for women in the ancient world. And the reason you might read these kind of books is to kind of get a sense of how people might hear things. What are the issues out there? How would the people, when they first heard Paul, hear him? How would we hear him? And there's a second kind of thing we can look at, and that is books about the Bible, discussions about the Bible, watching videos about the Bible, talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, getting wisdom about the Bible. And that's great because you're dealing with other people as we wrestle with God's Word. But the biggest thing we must deal with is actually the Word of God, the Scripture itself. And that's the focus of all. I love this phrase, and I apologize and don't apologize for this Latin phrase, coram Deo, which means we do everything in the presence of God. When we read the Bible, we read in the presence of the author. When we read the Bible as Christians, we have the author in us. When we read the Bible, we actually, this is helpful, but we're not going to be held to account to the ancient world. We're not even ultimately going to stand in front of fellow Christians and give an account. We're going to be called before the Lord God Almighty and what He says and His Word. And so I think these things are important. But they're only in the background for this. What does God's word say? Well, let's think about it. I actually think the fundamental question of these two passages that we read really is that I wanted to draw out is this. Do you lose your sex and your marital status when you come to God? It's a ridiculous question, really. I actually think that's the question. That's the question I think the passage answers. And it's one that we might say, well, what's the point of that? Well, actually, because in other times, in other cultures, they do go to worship God and they almost leave their wedding ring at the door. People would worship in temples and have sex with the prostitutes who worked at the temple. People would go and worship their religion, and some people would actually get castrated to become a priest of their religion. Some later Christians, inverted commas, actually believed that the closer they got to Jesus, the more they became neither male nor female. Do you lose your sex and marital status when you come to God? Perhaps. There are verses, and absolutely wonderful verses, like the one in Galatians, that just says, you've been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's saying, whatever you are, your national identity, you're one in Christ. Your age, you're one in Christ. Your marital status, you're one in Christ. Whether you've educated or uneducated, you're one in Christ. Whether you're a slave or a free person, you're one in Christ. Whether you're male or female, you're one in Christ. And that's why we do things. We don't have a baptism ceremony for men and a different one for women. We don't say that that men can be church members and women can't. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We regard each other as having the image of God and being having Christ. And there are verses that talk about the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out onto all people. And the Apostle Peter preaches about to explain what happens, and he says, God's Spirit will pour it on all humanity. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see dreams. Your old men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And the most beautiful part, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved, no matter what nationality, no matter what gender, no matter what age. And so we're all, the more we're spiritual, we have the Holy Spirit. And so you might be thinking, well, does that mean I'm so spiritual that I'm transcend my body and the things of this world? Well, perhaps. And there are other verses, like even the verse before we read, it talks about doing all things for all people's sake. And it says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we're all people, men and women, we all imitate Paul as we imitate Christ. All of us are in Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, and we serve Jesus Christ. And you kind of think, well, why is there a difference between male and female and marital status? Do we lose it when we come to God in our private prayer life? Do we lose it when we come to God in church, when we're witnessing our faith somewhere else, or when we share an encouragement? I think this is part of the question that's answered in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't think it's fundamentally about head coverings. The heading says, instruct about head coverings. It's instruction about men and women. Unraveling the foundational verse. I think the foundational verse is verse 3. He says, I praise you for all these things. But verse 3, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. That, I think, is his big headline that he wants them to know. He even says it. We know that because there's, I want you to know. That's the number one topic of the whole section. And I think that's very important. It might be part of Paul's praise, but he also might be saying, and I want you to work a bit harder at this. He's not saying that every man is the head of every woman. In the Bible, in the language of the Bible, in Greek, the word for husband and the word for man are the same. The word for woman and the word for wife are the same. So sometimes you're reading and think, is he talking about men or women, or is it husbands or wives? We have this same thing in English. I had an operation, and the first time I was knocked under, and I woke up, and my wife was there, and apparently I was like a bit crazy because I started singing Stand By Your Man to my wife and everyone else in recovery. And you know, there are songs that we say, and all my songs are old, You know, but all there's, you know, I'm your lady, you are my man. And we use that expression, he's my man, she's my woman, that kind of thing. That's what they used in the Greek. So, and particularly when it says the man, the woman, I think it's undoubtedly a husband. And also because in the rest of scripture, it's only the wife who is called into that special relationship with her husband. It'd be weird, totally, utterly weird. For a wife to be submitting to every man she meets. She's in this self-giving relation to a husband, as a husband is a self-giving relation to her. He is called to lay down his life for her, and she, as we looked at a few weeks ago, in Ephesians 5 and other places, is submits to his leadership. And this teaching, this verse 3, has resonance with what we looked at in Genesis, has resonance with Ephesians 5, and in last week's 1 Timothy 2. But it doesn't form a chain of worth or value. It's not like he starts off and says all the way at the top. The way he phrases it is beautiful. He puts them in pairs. He says, Christ is the head of every man. And the husband is the head of the wife. And God is the head of Christ. And what that actually means is that in marriage, both the husband and the wife are Christ-centered, Christ-shaped. Christ following. So the husband is called, we saw, to lay down his life like Christ to the church, and the wife is called to submit as Christ does to God. The husband, whatever things you do, the head of every husband is Christ, which means you, whatever you do, you're answerable to a higher authority. He'll hold you accountable. Absolutely no rationale for any horrific activity. It's actually both of them come from, they're model to God. I mean, you think about who's the most powerful human being that's ever walked this earth? It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ marked his life by submission to his eternal Father. He lived under his authority. I think this actually affects every part of our life. And you'll see it again and again in the Bible. If you're in an area of leadership, remember, if you're a boss in a company, you're going to answer to God. You're going to answer to Jesus as your ultimate boss. If you're an employee in a company, remember to serve like Jesus served. Whatever role we play in life, and this is particularly husbands and wives. This is the foundational verse. And I think it makes the difference of everything, that it's the husband and the wife. Well, let's deal with the hats, hairstyles, heads while praying and prophesying. Okay, this is sort of the unusual bits. One of the key things is actually expects that men and women are going to pray and prophesy. And that's where he starts off. When you pray and prophesy, do this. He expects men and women to do these things. This is part of the spirit-filled life, part of the Jesus-serving way of getting on with things, is we're going to be prayers. Come before the throne of God. We're going to be prophesying, speaking in the name of the Lord. This actually may or may not be in the meeting. Some people say it has to be in the meeting because later on he talks about there's no other practices nor the churches of God. But I don't think that means it's only what you do in a meeting. And the of reasons for that is I think he's actually talking about what we do is all of life under authority in our marriage or as men and as women. It's unclear. There's a few unclear bits in here you probably realized. It's unclear what some of the phrases mean. Like it says, a man shouldn't cover his head. It actually literally shouldn't have anything coming down from his head. that a man should have his head uncovered. And I'll give a reason why I think that is. The question that remains when you read, is it talking about hairstyles or head coverings? The first part seems like it's talking about head coverings on the screen. But then the second part seems to be talking about hairstyles. The first part says, you know, it's about your head coverings. You need, it's a certain thing you should do. And the second part says, well, actually, God's given you hair as a covering. Well, here's a question we might have. I think this is the fundamental, is we come to God, and we'll come back to this. We come to God as our marital status, and we don't dump that. We don't take our wedding rings off when we pray. We don't say when we come to church and do something at church, we don't stop being married and we don't stop being man and woman. And I know that sounds weird, but you know what? It's because we've already got this from the scriptures. Hair and hairstyles seems like a weird fixation, doesn't it? don't you think? Like, what's this doing in the Bible? But do you know what? Hair and hairstyles are a weird fixation that humans have. Who here checked their... No, don't put your hand up. But who here checked their hair before they came to church? Okay, we've got a few people. That's right. The same kind of joke at family church this morning as well. It seems like a weird human fixation. And do you know that people spend a lot of time and energy on hair and on what they do with their heads? This is 2 years ago. The states of America, so there's a lot more information about American things, that spend the most on hair. The big hair states are California, Florida, and Texas. Who would have thought? But 2 years ago, this is when the average woman spends $150 a month on hair in California. It's not the average of the extreme, it's the average of the women. And you might be thinking, wow, what a bargain. Do you know, while I was looking up the men's stats, it's getting closer and closer, I tell you. But it is a human thing, right? Here's the challenge. I actually think this is something we forget. Every religion on earth, almost, has something about hair or head coverings. Like, the more serious you are about other religions, the more, you know, if you're a Hare Krishna, you shave your head. If you're a Buddhist monk and you take it super seriously, you shave your head. If you're a Hindu guru, you won't wash your hair and you'll let it grow into dreadlocks. If you were a rabbi or if you're a Hasidic Orthodox Jew, you won't cut the corners of your beard and you'll let the sides go. You'll actually wear a certain sort of hat and those kind of things. If you're a Sikh, a male Sikh will let his hair grow really long and tie it up and hide it in a turban. We know a lot about the Islamic faith, that there are different cultures within Islam, and some of them require the full body, the full burqa, and some of them is just the veil or the niqab. There are many ways of, the religions have this. But Christianity just feels different because, like, we're the freedom religion, aren't we? We're the ones that's not about externals, but the one about the heart. That's why I kind of think it feels weird. But I just want to say, it's not just religions that have unusual things about hairstyles. Imagine if you had a haircut look like you're just signing up for the army, and then you went and protested with your local fun university protest group. Like, you just don't fit in, or maybe you do nowadays, but you didn't a while ago at least. If you go to a Metallica concert, you want to be about 70 years old, but you want to have a kind of hairstyle that would go with it. If you're at a country western, they all have mullets. The men and the women both have awesome mullets. That band there is not the Beatles. It's the Monkees, and they look exactly like the Beatles. That's just a random fashion model, and they just look... You can't walk down the catwalk unless you look stupid. It's true. The Bible actually has other verses that talk about hairstyles. There are verses that talk about, you know, your beauties shouldn't consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold ornaments, fine clothes. But instead it should consist of what's inside the heart. Someone last night, of all the things I said, and this was the one takeaway she said. The one takeaway. She'd never heard any teaching like this before, ever. She came from a church where everyone was doling themselves up and it was all a competition, a hierarchy, who could be the richest. With all the bling. But God doesn't care about that. God looks at the heart. That's the beauty of the Christian life. And the Christian women shouldn't adorn themselves should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, particularly with modesty and silk. That's the dress. Not with braided hair, gold or pearls, but with what's proper for women who pursue God. That is good works. The clothing that matters most is our good works. And it's the heart. And so all of this needs to be read in that context. This is what God matters most to God. So is it talking about hairstyles or coverings? In you look at archaeology in Romans, particularly in Roman culture, the young girls didn't have their hair covered. And when they got married, they actually would lift up the back of their dress. Or they put a veil on the back of their head, not over the full face. It's not burqa or anything. It's just a veil on the back that would be the sign of getting married. They didn't have wedding rings. The sign of marriage was to have something covering the back of your head. And I think Paul is saying here, when you go to church, you are a married woman if you're a married woman. And he's saying, when you go to church as a man, don't have something hanging down your head like a married woman does. And I think he's also saying in the second part that the creation itself, God has actually, look, I know this is the culture now, but God actually has given women hair as their veil, so to speak, which is actually also their glory. And you might think, oh, that's just weird talking about that for girls. But you know what? If you've ever walked with anyone who's had chemotherapy, you will know that it's a particular painful thing for anyone to lose their hair. But it is even harder, I think, for the people I know, the women I know. We know a woman who's lost her hair, and it's particular difficulty for her. And we want to, and you want to give her, you want to be with her and give her a huge hug. And there is a difference, and it is something that's precious and particular. Coming to God doesn't remove our sex, doesn't remove our marital status. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Is don't go to church and say, "Well, I'm no longer a married person." No, go to church. You are married, and you approach God in your prayers as a married person and in your speaking as a married person, as a man, as a woman. And we should actually use, we should make sure the symbols we use don't attack that. So if we're in that culture, the symbol of marriage was having a veil on the back of your head. And we don't go to church and say, you know what, I'm throwing that off. We say, you know what, I still respect my husband, even at church. Actually, especially at church. And if whatever the cultural signifies of being a man or a woman, I will do that before the Lord because it matters. Well, the underlying principle, there's a principle here. We've already seen that verse. He wants them to know that this is what the principle, this is actually the key thing. But the underlying principle from verse 7, a man, in fact, should not cover his head because he's God's image and God's glory. But the woman is man's glory. For man did not come from the woman, but woman from man. And the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for man. In the Lord, however, the woman is not independent of man, and the man is not independent of woman. For just as a woman came from the man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. He actually puts it together and says, don't go too far with this. He said, on one hand, yes, this is how the creation order is, but also let's just remember that we actually all come from each other. Sure, Eve was taken from Adam, but don't forget that every man is born from a woman. And all of us come from God anyway. There is a creation order, but he also warns against going too far with it. I think that's why the same kind of thing with the covering the head. I think there's also a, don't go too far, because God's have given hair as our glory. We don't need it. We looked at Genesis. And this is the way it describes in the story. Man was taken from the ground for the ground. That's the way the passage describes it. And Eve was taken from the man for the man. And the way that the fall, the effects of the fall, is that the punishment on Adam is his relationship with the ground. And the punishment on Eve is her relationship with her husband. It's interesting, something that Ruth pointed out to me, it was a really nice point, that in the creation account, when God makes humanity, what does he do? He sings over it. He says, you know, let us make man in our image, in the image of God we created them. There's poetry when God makes humanity. What does Adam do when he sees his wife? He sings over her. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. God finds his glory expressed in humanity. And man glories in the woman. But we mustn't push it too far. That's why I think there's a second part of it. That we've got to realize we're interdependent. We're not independent of each other. We need each other. The battle of the sexes, right, is a thing that's gone on since the fall. And it's a thing that the gospel is trying to undo. Not by saying there's no difference in men and women, actually by the exact opposite, saying that there is man, there is woman, and we need to see how the created order is. And we mustn't deny that created order or our marital status. The underlying principle, this is an unusual verse. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority ahead, because of the angels. This is actually like this is the command of the whole thing. This is the center of it, really. And when one of our kids was in kindergarten Annandale North, there was a teacher called Mrs. Fox. She was about this high, but she had the personality of amazing. I would teach scripture there, and she would say to the kids, "Scripture, kids, this is the most important lesson of the week." How good is that to have a teacher who does that? And she would say to the kids, "Kindergarten, the whole world is watching you." And I like, you know, take it more seriously myself, but she would say that. And when they walked down the street, she would say, "Kindergarten, the whole world is watching you." And it was like a great line. It's a great line. Kind of not true, but it's a great line. But here, this is what Paul's saying. Not the whole world is watching, but the angels. The angels are watching. It's actually, the church is meant to be, Ephesians 3, display the manifold wisdom of God to, in the heavenly places. When we're praying by ourselves, it's before God. But also, you know what? The angels are watching. Satan's watching too. His aim, and the evil powers and principalities, their aim was actually to undo God's good order of creation. And they want to watch the Christians coming into the church saying they throw off creation principles. And I think this is why it says, this is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. If you're married and you come to the church, you are still married. And so if the culture says you put a veil on the back of your head, you keep it on in your prayers. I think this is very important, actually, for here. It's actually, again, the word the woman. And I think it's the wife. This is not just general. It's not all women. It's the wife. If you're married, you should have a symbol of authority in your head. It's interesting in our culture. We talk about giving and giving of hands. Will you take my hand in marriage? It's interesting. What do? Up until 100 years ago, only men gave a ring to a wife. But we still retain that one-way thing with engagement rings, don't we? It's a symbol. It's a symbol of commitment. It's a symbol of loyalty. And it's a symbol of the relationship. And so in our culture, in a sense, it's the sign of the hand rather than the sign of the head. Or it's the sign of the name, of the taking on a name. Or the language we use. But we come before God in our private prayers, in our personal encouragements, in our public time at church. We come and we don't lose our marital status. We don't take it off. And we come as men and we come as women. I think that's what the head covering is symbolizing. Let me just give this summary thing. Look, just the verses before and after, I think it helps understand the whole thing. The verse before, just chapter before, it actually talks about avoiding temptation and doing nothing to make others stumble and serving the God, serving the Lord and for different cultures around us. And then this section really says, when you serve the Lord in these two ways, and he could have lifted others, but prayer and prophecy, you still have to do so as a man or a woman. And whoever that symbolized, as a husband or a wife. What's interesting is the very next section talks about the Lord's Supper and actually says that you should not make distinctions amongst yourself about wealth. The New Testament is so against distinctions within the church about wealth, educational status, and ethnicity. But it always encourages that we remain men and women, married or single, because that's part of the creation order. And then chapter 12 says we're all part of the body with different gifts, same Holy Spirit. Chapter 13 says love is the key. So how do we apply this? It's got to be through love. And there is still an order. And there are different roles in the church, and there's a bit in chapter 14 about that. And chapter 15, don't forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we live out God's word? And I'll just say a couple things. We're going to sing a song, and I'll take some questions. I think, you know, like for me, I wanted to find out some background. I felt important for me to do this, and I wouldn't normally talk about it, but just, I wanted to read a few books, listen to things. I want to wrestle with other Christians on the issue, but ultimately we've got to stand before God and his word. What are we going to do about God's word? Can't throw it out. It's for us and our good. One of the things, just a few quick points, don't forget the unity. We're all one in Christ. Don't forget that the creation order principles. We still come as male and female. And we do things, and we still come as married or single. And we should express the gospel unity in real, tangible ways. We should actually do things at church to encourage the fact that we all are believers in Jesus Christ, the same gospel. That we're all one in the Lord. That there aren't differences, distinctions about our faith, and we're all got the same destiny. But we should also do things that show in tangible ways that we still are men and we still are women. And that we still are married when we come before God, or single. When we pray, we should pray. We pray as a man. We pray as a woman. We pray dressed as a man. We pray dressed as a woman. We pray speaking as a man, speaking as a woman. Wherever the signs in our culture are that saying I'm married, I don't take it off when I'm a Christian. I'm so super spiritual, I've transcended my gender. I'm so super spiritual, I'm above my marriage. No. Even if you're married to a non-Christian, especially if you're married to a non-Christian, that person, you've got to respect and honor that marriage. Which means we do nothing at church that puts a wedge in between marriages. We come to God as married, we also come as single. But ultimately, don't forget, we actually still come as God's children. I think one of the difficulties with this is we already walk in the waters. We're so used to the fact that Christianity is not like other religions. We don't even know how radical it is that we actually are still in family. We're still in human relationships even when we come to Jesus. And church is a family of families. And so the respecting of what we do in the order here is actually still respects those families, which is different to other religions. You don't become super spiritual by abandoning your marriage and abandoning sexuality. Also, we must keep expressing our sex and marital status because our society says these things don't matter anymore. Our society has walked so far away, we're like the pre-Christian ancient world now. Where we don't care about being a man and woman, just choose or be somewhere in between. And we don't care about marital status. These things matter. Some people are going to walk a very hard journey with this, but they've got to walk in faith in Christ Jesus like all of us. God's a restorer, a redeemer. All of us are broken and need to come to Jesus for restoration. And some people walk the difficult journey of the gender issues, but some people, we all need to, we all walk in something. We must do it in a way that shows love, absolutely. And we've got to keep praying and speaking God's word. Because this is what he's saying. Just get on with it. Do it. But do it as a man. Do it as a woman. And do it with whatever sign of marriage. Do it that symbol of authority. Let me just say one last thing. I know it's a longish talk. But who here knows Jesus said you've always got to wash each other's feet. Jesus said that. He said you've got to do it forever. The whole generations. Wash each other's feet. That's what you've got to do. Who here believes that we should wash each other's feet? Maybe don't put your hand up. But if I asked you, you might put your hand up. But if I said, who here has actually washed someone else's feet? A lot less hands will go up. Why? We don't believe it? Of course we believe it. But in our culture, we know that washing each other's feet is doing something that is so humble and servant-hearted for the sake of someone else. And when we do something that's humble and servant-hearted, what do we call it? We call it washing their feet. Was Jesus culturally blinkered when he told people to wash their feet? No. Did he not know that thousands of years later we wouldn't do it? No. It's an eternal principle. The same for this teaching. The symbol of authority ahead. We must keep it if we're a married person to respect your husband. That you are a married woman or whatever the situation is. Do we necessarily have to have a veil? No. But should we keep the principle? Absolutely. And what can we call it? We can call it having a sign of authority in your head. I'm going to listen in prayer and we'll sing and we'll ask questions. Father God, thank you so much for this part of your word. And we pray that you'd help us. And for some of us, it's a difficult journey coming as men and women and staying as men and women. When it is such a difficult thing in our world, and we pray that we'll be able to do this. And for us, we also pray for us, those of us who are married, that we might be able to respect marriages, our own and others, in the way we worship you, in the way that we pray, in the way that we speak God's word to each other. And we thank you for the way that you've taught us this, in Jesus' name. Amen.